I thank the Lord for the opportunity to bring a message from His Word to His people, and I'm glad that you're here to hear it. I hope you're glad by the time you leave. Our prayer is that the Spirit would give us understanding of His Word and would give us hearts to act on it in faith. Last month I spoke on Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and we learned that the paths that God makes straight are right, not easy. The commands to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways to, in all our decision-making, to be knowing Him intimately, is essentially a call to discipleship as we apply it as Christians. And those who answer that call are spared the regrets of a rebellious lifestyle. Our paths are straight or smooth in that sense, but they are not spared righteous suffering or any adversity that happens to lie along the path to glory. Those are prescribed for our well-being and God's glory. The message today is about right relationships. Just as right paths are not easily traveled, right relationships don't come cheap, and they aren't maintained easily. They are not the result of going along to get along, to use a common expression, or peace at any price, to use another catchphrase. They're constructive, but not necessarily comfortable. They depend on peace that has been won at the highest cost, not peace that is negotiated by compromising biblical principles. I wanted to preach the biblical text, at least a few of them, that teach these truths, not because I think we're unaware of them, not because I think they're going to be new to anyone, but because I know that many of us have family members and friends, and we need to maintain our loyalty to our Lord when we are opposed by those who have opposed Him and not yield to pressure to settle for a false peace with family members. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read verses 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10. These are the words of Jesus. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus made these statements in the context of sending his 12 disciples to unbelieving Jews. He refers to the target audience as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verse 6, they were to avoid Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. They were to avoid Samaritans who are half Gentile and half Jew. And why were they to do that? Because their message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's being offered. And the kingdom in view is the rule of Christ on the throne of David, which was promised in many Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. He had the national leaders of Israel receive their king at his first coming on his terms, which called for spiritual repentance, then the Gentiles would have been included in the reign he established on the earth. But it was God's design that he come first to offer the kingdom to his own people, the Jewish people, and that they in turn might be a light to the nations, as they one day will be when he returns and does establish his kingdom. Now, to demonstrate his ability to make good on his offer of a messianic kingdom, the Lord gave his disciples the authority that he himself had to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons. As part of our recent studies in Luke chapters 9 and 10, Pastor Eric has gone into some depth and detail about these various missions of the 12 and then later the 70. So I don't really feel the need to go into a lot more about the context or about the details of that. It's enough to observe that the purpose of these missions was different than our mission, to preach Christ to every creature, to make disciples of every ethnicity. Living on our side of the cross, we do not preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or restrict our outreach to Jewish people. We proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, exalted at the right hand of the Father, coming again in glory, so that whosoever will believe in him, Jew or Gentile, will in him find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Since our mission is different than the missions of the 12 and of the 70 prior to Israel's national rejection of their king, it would be a mistake to overlook these differences. They were under the law. We are living in the age of grace, the church age. But it would also be a mistake to ignore the similarities. The road that lies before the disciples of Christ now as then is difficult. Right paths, as we talked about them from Proverbs 3:6, if you will, are well worth, infinitely worth more than whatever they cost us to travel. But that cost is great. And today it's measured, in our message, it's measured in the terms of family problems. The 12 were told in verse 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." The same is true of us. As they were sent out as sheep among the wolves, verse 16, so are we. It's hostile. We're aliens, we're strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not to fear physical death, just as they weren't. God knows the numbers of hairs on our heads. He cares more about us than many sparrows. And all of these things are true of us as well as for them. As the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom divided households at the time of Christ's first coming, so does the preaching of the gospel of Christ today. As they were to love Christ more than their family members, so are we. And in neither case are we to think that this division of households, this conflict between family members, was then or is now the intent of the mission of Christ. It is not that the message of Christ is intended to sever relationships of family members and friends. It's that the uncompromising gospel of peace has that effect when it is embraced by some and not by others. The sword of God's word is only divisive and disruptive and destructive of relationships when people take sides against Jesus and his followers, as many do. And that hostility may be more like indifference. From these observations, we can draw the first of five principles. It is this, and I'm going to go slow on these five, so if you want to write them down, you'll probably be able to do that. The first principle is that the truth of Christ sets those who reject him against those who receive him. The truth of Christ sets those who reject him against those who receive him. You know, the word translated sword here at the end of verse 34 is not the word for a large broadsword that a warrior would use to destroy his enemies. That word is found in Revelation 19, describing the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus when he returns and does wipe out his enemies in preparation to establish his kingdom on the earth. But the word that's used here in Matthew 10 in reference to his first coming is a word that means more like a knife, a dagger, but a smaller, sharp instrument. The knife that Jesus describes himself as casting on the earth or throwing at the earth at his first coming separates people rather than uniting them superficially. It brings peace on earth, goodwill, only to those with whom he is pleased, only to those who receive him on his terms. Division between people is not his intent, but it is the result of people's response to him. People respond to the truth about Jesus by dividing themselves into one of two camps that were mentioned in our scripture reading, the righteous and the wicked. Now, if you're like I am, I think it's hard for me to think of people I know as being strictly in one camp or the other. I think we tend to practically think of everybody as somewhere in between. We see the good and the worst people. We see some bad and the best people. And it's just kind of all a gray mixture. But in God's sight, there are those who stand right with him despite their weaknesses and failures, and there are those who don't stand right with him despite whatever maybe they do that we would consider good. Turn to John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 11 through 13. John 1, 11 through 13. And just for the sake of efficiency, I'm going to insert some words of explanation as I read these familiar verses. John 1, 11. He, Jesus, came to his own, that is, to the Jews. And those who were his own, that is, the Jewish nation represented by its leaders, did not receive him. But as many as received him, individual Jews and Gentiles alike, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Everyone is responsible to receive Christ by believing in his name. This means trusting in his person and work. That's what name refers to. And those who are willing are those to whom he has granted the right or the power or the authority to become his spiritual children. Those who are not given this right are those who refuse to receive him by faith. And there's no middle ground, no neutral position. As the knife that is sharp and unbending, the truth of Christ separates between people, whether that truth was communicated before the cross, in Matthew 10, for example, or today, or in the future during the tribulation period. And as John 1:13 explains, the new birth is not the result of the natural procreative process by which children are brought into our families on earth. The right to become a spiritual child of God doesn't run along family lines. Rather, children of God, spiritually speaking, are born or begotten of God at his will. So again, the first principle is that the truth of Christ sets those who reject him against those who receive him. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, picking it up at verse 35. This is the way this is illustrated in verses 35 and 36 is uncomfortably personal. I find it that way. I think you will and do as well. Let's read those verses again, starting with verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household, or members of his household. Notice that verses 35 and 36 are, in your version that you're looking at, either in all capital letters or maybe put in quotation marks. That's because this is a quotation of words from the prophet Micah in chapter 7, verse 6, where the prophet Micah is actually prophesying about the future tribulation just before Christ returns to destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom on the earth. Jesus described this period in Matthew 24, 21 as worse than any time since the beginning or that ever would be. We're not in that time yet. But the words of Micah have application to that as well as the time he was living in, as well as the time that Jesus was living, and it certainly has application to us as well. From these verses, we can draw a second principle. Opponents of Christ may include members of our own household. Opponents of Christ may include members of our own households. I don't see many of you writing that down, but I appreciate those that do. I think when we get through, you'll be glad you did. In the illustration, a family of five is divided. And it was not uncommon in the ancient Near East, and we even see this some in the Willamette Valley, for multiple generations to occupy the same dwelling. So in the same family, you have a father and a mother, an unmarried daughter, and a married son with his bride living together. Understanding this, I think, sharpens the point of the illustration, which is stated in verse 36, a man's enemies will be members of his household. They're all under one roof, but very sadly, they're turned against each other. And again, that doesn't always mean by physical violence. It can be indifference. It can be just resentment. It can be, you know, passive aggression. This is not the result of Christ. This is not the result of the truth of Christ. It is the consequence of reception of Christ by some and the rejection of him by others. Now, when we read this quotation and the specific relationships that are listed, some of us can put a name and a face with those relationships in our own families. We got their pictures in our wallet. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean that they're living under our roof. They might live anywhere in the world. But because of their hostility to Christ, their rejection of the gospel of peace, they resent us. They don't want to have much to do with us. Maybe they've cut off communication altogether. That's happened in our extended family, and I know, talking with many of you, it may be true of everyone here. So how is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to respond to hostile members of a divided family when the issue is Jesus? How are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to respond to hostile members of a divided family when the issue is Jesus? Well, in verse 37, Jesus tells the 12 the principle that applies to us and that we must honor if we would be worthy to follow him as disciples. If we would be worthy disciples. It says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here then is a third principle. It is this. Love for family must never come between a disciple and his or her love for Christ. Love for family must never come between the disciple and his or her love for Christ. He's saying, more love to thee, O Christ. I'm sure we all need that. The words more than present a comparison. The idea is that a worthy disciple of Christ loves him more than he loves father, mother, son, or daughter. Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Luke's rendering of the the words of Jesus, possibly on a different occasion. It seems pretty harsh, pretty in your face and hard hitting. He says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If you're like I am, that hits you kind of in the face. Hate? But that word hate in Luke 14:26 is a Hebrew expression that means to love less. And we see that in Romans 9:13 about Esau I have loved, and I mean Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That's a quotation of Malachi 1:2. And there's the same idea there. But in all these instances, the idea is that one's love and loyalty to Christ must take precedence over one's love of his closest family members. Family love is so right and so good and so wholesome and so encouraged and commanded in the Bible that it's used as a measure on one side of the scales to show how much greater our love for Christ needs to be. When we were living in Redding, California, soon after Kathy and I were married, we knew a Jewish young man named, I think his name was Benjamin, and he came to believe in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and as his personal Lord and Savior. We were told, we weren't there, but we were told that in a bitter reaction, his parents actually held a funeral in which they buried an empty coffin in the name of their son, because from that moment on, he was dead to them. Our Jewish brother had to choose, in ways maybe we haven't had to, between family and faithfulness to Christ. But loving Christ more does not mean not loving our family. That would be a big misunderstanding. We have family members who have not yet put their trust in Christ. We need all the more to love them biblically. What does it mean? It does not mean to hate them as they may hate us, in our usual use of that word. It means loving them the way God in Christ has loved us. God did not sacrifice the truth about us when our sin, he didn't overlook our sin or discount it or make it not a big deal in order to accommodate our rebellion. But rather he sacrificed his own son to pay the penalty of our rebellion. In the New Testament, originally written in Greek, the quality of love that we're talking about here is indicated by the word agape, not storge, which is a different Greek word that talks about natural affection between family members, which is good. It's not the word here for eros, which is erotic or sexual love. It's not the word even phile, which describes the affection and the commitment of friendships, which is wholesome and good. But it's the word agape, a supernatural quality of love that gives of itself sacrificially to meet the real needs of another person. It's a decisive love. It's a love based on the will of the lover, not on the attractiveness of the one loved. One way it's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, let me just say, that means that it's impossible to demonstrate agape until a person has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, agape. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't demonstrate or appreciate agape. One way it's described in 1 Corinthians 13 is as not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth. So, it is not agape to refer to people by their preferred pronouns if it perpetuates a falsehood about who they really are, who they are in the sight of God, who they will be when they're raised from the dead, whether for salvation or judgment. It does not demonstrate agape to participate in ceremonies that celebrate relationships that don't please God, that are contrary to His will. It does demonstrate agape to share the truth with family members, whether they like it or receive it or not. We need to do it carefully, and to live out the truth, and to run the risk of being resented or rejected for doing so. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us to love even our enemies. Now, if a man's enemies will be the members of his own house, you can see that this would apply. Let's turn there to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Again, the words of Jesus in a different context. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Sons are like their fathers. "For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So we are to love, not hate, family members whose rejection of Christ sets them against us. But our love for them must be as hatred compared to our love and devotion for Christ. Over the years, I've heard the mantra that bandied around in evangelical circles, relationships are everything. Or relationships are the only things that last forever. Sounds pretty good. But if what they mean by this is that maintaining rapport with others, staying in their good graces, even keeping the lines of communication open at all costs is all important, then it's wrong. They're wrong. There is something more important than what people call relationships. Our text teaches that faithful disciples of Christ pursue right relationships, not just peaceful ones. I think that summarizes the big idea in this text. Faithful disciples, and not all of us are, faithful disciples of Christ pursue right relationships, not just peaceful ones. We love our families, as we should, and we build relationships for the sake of Christ and the gospel, but not by compromising truth. We are to speak to the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians 4:15, if possible, so far as it depends upon us. There's a limit, but as far as it depends upon us, we are to be at peace with all men, as we're taught in Romans 12:18. But we are never, ever to elevate family relationships to the level of our love and commitment that only Christ deserves. Regardless of our good intentions, regardless of the warmth and compassion of our motivation, we are never to treat relationships with another person, including family, as an end that justifies compromising truth. To do that would be a form of idolatry. It would promise peace, but like all idolatry, can't deliver on it. And why is that? Why can't we just be at peace with one another, regardless of our religious, convictions, live and let live, and be happy with that? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verse 14. It'd be good to read the larger context here, but I think verse 14 will be enough to make the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, the context is business partnerships, but certainly it applies to marriage, as you've often heard it applied, because marriage, though more than a business relationship, is certainly not less. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, a word for Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And there's only those two types of people. The expected answer is nothing. Spiritual light and spiritual darkness are mutually exclusive. If you have one, you don't have the other. Believers who are of the truth, symbolized by light, have absolutely nothing in common spiritually with unbelievers who are of darkness, the darkness of falsehood. Now, I may have told this story in another sermon, but a friend of mine was preaching along, and I was sitting where you are, and he went to quote John 3:16, very familiar passage, from memory. And in doing so, it came out like this: "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You know, initially that didn't even sound wrong to me. Thankfully, he went back and caught himself and backed up to include the part that he had inadvertently left out. But I was struck by the fact that his abbreviated quotation seemed to express what many people seem to believe, that God loves them, and all they have to do to have eternal life and eternal bliss is accept the fact that God loves them, that he exists, and that he's pretty happy with them. In their minds, that forms a relationship and assures them of eternal bliss. It suggests that there is no problem of our acceptability with God, just the need on our part to believe that he loves us the way we are. No wonder it has become popular to respond to someone who says, "Hey, I'm sorry," by saying, "Oh, no problemo. Hey, no worries. It's all good. You're fine." You know, these statements in effect say a peaceful relationship with you is all that's important, and there's no need to acknowledge a problem or the need for a solution to the problem. Hey, no judgment. All that matters is that we're both comfortable. Hey, relax. Everything's cool. Let's just agree to support each other in no matter what. But is this how God loved the world? Is that how we were saved? Is that what John 3:16 teaches? Is this what makes relationships right? What my fellow preacher accidentally left out is in his partial quotation of John 3:16, is Jesus. Before he immediately caught himself and corrected himself, he left out the heart of the gospel, that God gave his uniquely begotten Son. He sent him into the world as man and onto the cross as a sacrifice. And why? Because we were by nature sinners, deserving of eternal separation from the love of God in a place of torment that the Bible describes as a lake of fire. We were hostile members of the human family that he created. And whoever believes in his uniquely begotten Son, Jesus, will not perish in the sense of undergoing eternal destruction that he deserves, but will have eternal life. Why? The reason is that Jesus died in our place in full payment of the penalty of sins. He was raised from the dead in demonstration that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. He paid for our peace with God. And it remains for the sinner to simply trust in him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. Our peace with God was hard won at the highest possible price. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But then it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what he did and who he is. There is no peace with God until the reconciling work of Christ is made ours through faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, and I haven't even turned to quite a few, but one or two more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Second Corinthians 5, starting with verse 18, says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word. In other words, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Every thought, every word, every action, every reaction that we take in relation to family members that reject us because they reject Christ should be in line with our plea that they be reconciled to God. The only reason a person has peace with God is by having been justified by faith in the Son who gave himself up for us. We're God's representatives, and we're responsible not only to tell them the words of the gospel, but to demonstrate the life of the gospel as we live out our faith before them. And when we're rejected for doing that, that's a sacrifice disciples are willing to pay. Verses 38 and 39 zoom out to kind of take in a bigger picture and address faithful discipleship more in general terms. The principle it teaches applies to every follower of Christ, including those of you who may not have children and grandchildren or a household that's divided by the kinds of things we've been talking about. It says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is the first occurrence of the word cross in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm one who believes Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. So the first time cross is mentioned in the New Testament. The Lord obviously knew, because he's God, that he was going to go to the cross. That's why he came. He came to die. But his disciples may not have understood all that yet, but they would have been painfully aware of the nature of this Roman method of torturing a person in order to prolong the agony of death. And so they would have understood that those condemned to die by that method of execution had to carry their cross to the place where it was carried out. They would have understood that Jesus' statement as a demand that his followers be willing to suffer and die for him if necessary. Most of us won't be asked to do that. But at stake was whether they would prove worthy of recognition and reward as faithful disciples. Verse 39 concludes this unit of thought that began in verse 34. It says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That word translated life in the New American Standard and other translations is the word for soul, psuche. We get the word psychology from it, study of the soul. Its meaning is determined by context. And in this context, it's not about going to heaven or hell. We've read nothing about that. It's about proving worthy of Christ as faithful disciples. So those who seek to preserve their selves, their self-life, in a safe state in this life, those who settle for soul satisfaction in this world, refusing to love more than their families, unwilling to die for him if necessary, just playing it safe, will lose or forfeit the satisfaction of eternal reward that might have been theirs. By the same token, who faithfully expend themselves for the sake of Christ, in the short run called this life, having put Christ ahead of their love for family, for example, being willing to suffer ostracization or persecution of some kind, even death if necessary, will find satisfaction of Christ's approval when he judges believers' works. They will find that their souls are satisfied with the eternal recognition and reward, which is the subject of the next three verses in this chapter. Reward. So here is a fourth principle. Faithful discipleship forfeits temporal well-being for eternal rewards. Faithful discipleship forfeits temporal well-being for eternal rewards. And I believe this should encourage us to persevere in loving others, especially our own family members, as God in Christ has loved us. Not by sacrificing principle, not by joining them in their rebellion to stay on their good side, but by modeling the self-sacrifice of our Savior, enduring whatever comes as a consequence of our identification with our Lord and his cross, so that we will one day share in the glory of his kingdom and reign with him. In short, faithful disciples of Christ pursue right relationships, not just peaceful ones. Now, being on the right side of the sword that divides families has some glorious benefits besides eternal rewards, ones that we enjoy right here, right now, and are enjoying right now. And that is that when our family members reject us or we find ourselves on the outs with someone we love, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, just a few pages over, and we'll conclude by looking at verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. What I started to say is that we get a great big family when we join with other faithful disciples of Christ. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here's the fifth principle. God's forever family is infinitely more dear than anyone's natural family. It's also more numerous. God's forever family is infinitely more dear than anyone's natural family. By that phrase, "whoever does the will of my Father," Jesus undoubtedly meant obedience to the gospel, believing he is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior, and putting one's personal trust in him. At the time that Jesus made this statement, his half-brothers, James and Jude, had not yet come to trust in him. Maybe they were still thinking, like it says somewhere, that he was crazy, out of his mind. And so Jesus experienced the division of verse 35 in his own family on this earth where we live. And he would yet be denied by his lead disciple, Peter, not once or twice, but three times, and betrayed by one of the 12, Judas. As James and Jude eventually believed only after the resurrection, and as Peter was restored from his temporary failure under pressure, there's hope. There's hope for members of our families who are away from the Lord or who are as yet unsaved. But as Judas proved to be a son of perdition, Jesus experienced in this life, in a body like ours, on this earth, what it is to be betrayed. He is sympathetic for the crushing disappointment of loved ones that die in their sins. Last thing we want to ever think about. But as the head of a new humanity, he also rejoices in many brothers and sisters and mothers that his Father, in whose great mercy, has caused to be born again to the same living hope in which we revel. So we've seen from verse 34 that the truth of Christ sets those who reject him against those who receive him. From verses 35 and 36, opponents of Christ may include members of our own households. From verses 37 and 38, that love for family must never come between the disciple of Christ and his or her love for Christ. Between the disciple and his or her love for Christ. And then from verse 39, a fourth principle. Faithful discipleship forfeits temporal well-being for eternal rewards. Finally, Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, that God's forever family is infinitely more dear than anyone's natural family. These are five solid reasons that faithful disciples of Christ pursue right relationships, not just peaceful ones. And I've been praying for a while that you're as comforted and as encouraged and as motivated by these great truths as I am. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to follow Jesus on the paths that are right and that lead to glory, paths free of regret, even though they're fraught with trials and temptations. And Lord, on that path, I pray that you would give us courage to love him more than our families, so that we would model the truth of the gospel and that we would see many, as many as you've chosen, come to enjoy with us the light and the love and the life that are in Christ alone. I pray that you would teach us to speak the truth in love, that you would empower us to do it with speech seasoned with grace, so that we are no more offensive than the gospel itself is. I pray that you would make us willing to take our lumps with our eyes fixed on the goal of hearing your well done. I pray that we would realize and enjoy, even in the coming moments in this gathering, the bond that we have with all the members of the household of faith. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.